This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome back to another episode of the Aoun Feed podcast with your host Shabir Hassan. Super excited about today's episode because we have someone all the way from the other side. he's actually living in Medina, and he's been living in Medina for many years now, inshallah. He's introducing something very soon, which you're all going to hear about, known as the Legacy Institute, which inshallah we will touch upon very shortly. But he is none other than the one and only Sheikh Hasib Noor. Assalamu alaikum. How are you, Sheikh?
Wa alaikum salam wa barakatuh. Good to be here. I'd like to thank you and Rafiq for hosting here in Aoun Feed. Me and Rafiq have had a long relationship for a while, so it's beautiful to see what it's grown to in the Aoun Feed podcast.
Alhamdulillah. No, thank you so much for taking your time out to be here. I know you've got a really busy schedule.
Alhamdulillah.
And as always, alhamdulillah, when you're in the UK, it's because obviously every time we've met, it's pretty much been over there in Medina,
right.
Alhamdulillah, which is always a blessed opportunity. So it's nice to have you on our
home
turf.
We get to be another blessed city called Londonistan. Right?
Exactly, alhamdulillah. So welcome to the studio. And we have some interesting discussions coming up, hopefully. Before that, I mentioned Legacy Institute. Mm. So let's just talk about that quickly, because it's something which hasn't been officially kind of launched yet, but we've been hearing about it for some time. So, right. So tell us a bit about that.
So the Legacy Institute is basically an institute that focuses on reconstructing the narrative in our own terms. So a lot of the discussions that we've had so far with many institutions, alhamdulillah, for example, like Yaqeen Institute with Sheikh Omar Suleiman, and you have a number of other educational and research institutions talking about reclaiming the narrative. So reclaiming the narrative happens in two different ways. One of them is obviously us speaking about our own faith and the values that we have, but also tapping into the legacy that we've had. So there has been in the past recent years a revival of people wanting to know what our Islamic legacy is from our own lens and perspective. So what I wanted to do is to kind of create an institution which brings in specialists in the history of Islam, not just only in particularly to the physical history, but also the Islamic disciplines as well. Because there needs to be a revival on two terms. One of them is understanding our past, and one of them is understanding how we go forward in the future. So the Legacy Institute came about. I have, like, alhamdulillah, about 8 to 9 specialists in different fields, people who are going to be in Ottoman history specialists, Mughal history in India, the history of Muslim Africa or Islam in Africa, and Andalus as well. And then me, as far as, I think, 3-4 more other people, have our specialties are in the early Islamic history. Which is the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, making it relevant to us, as well as the successors of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and then following that after. And what we want to do, the main focus is discussing history the way it should be, making it relevant to us, number one. And what we want to do with the Legacy Institute is derive instructional history. So it's not just the stories that you hear, the motivational moments that you have, but what instruction do we get for our time? Where do we draw parallels, and how do we benefit from it? So inshallah, that's the general idea of the Legacy Institute. There's going to be a section where we have tours, where we actually go physically on site. That's one of my specialties, doing it, alhamdulillah, for the past almost 11 years, is to take people on site in Mecca and Medina and go through the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam the way it should be, on site. Knowing where the Prophet's physical homes were, the companions' homes were, where the Quran was revealed. So it allows you to go beyond something what we call Sunday school theory or Saturday school theory or Maktab theory, like you all know, which is basically theory that you've been taught or the lectures that you've heard or the khutbahs that you've listened to or the parents' stories that you've heard, but to go to what we want to do is experiential reality, to experience the history, to understand the legacy that you're part of. And ultimately, the idea is that if you tap into that and you understand that you're part of a connected chain to a 1400-year history, it will help you to develop and appreciate the sacrifices that they've had in fulfilling the identity that you kind of create for yourself. And I think that's one of the biggest problems that we've had, right? So Legacy Institute wants to fill that void, inshallah, not just discuss the contemporary issues, but to realize that we're not only a product of modernity.
Yeah.
We're not a product of, and that has, what I'm saying, that it has two different connotations. Modernity meaning the nation states that came about, and also modernity meaning the contemporary struggles we're going through. We're not only a product of that, but rather we stem from a 14th, you know, century legacy that we derive our guidance from. And that's the biggest claim Islam makes in reality, that we come from a source which is divine in nature, which guides our day-to-day affairs, being the Quran and Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and the practice of the companions and their understanding. So that's a nutshell. It's a mouthful, man.
There's so many points to bounce off there, to be honest, that you mentioned. But let's stick to one, which is, so you mentioned actually physically going to the sites.
Right, right.
So one is, of course, like opening up a book and reading it.
Right.
Which a lot of people, by the way, would just think is boring.
Right, of course.
Like, history is boring.
Right.
Like, even me growing up, like, I had this perception. Everyone's got this perception, like, why do I want to sit there and read Muqaddimah of Ibn Khaldun, for example? It's just like... It's boring, right?
Right.
So, okay, I guess that's one side of things where actually if you physically take them to the site, that actually opens up their eyes and it shows actually, look, here it is in front of you.
Right.
And then you can kind of recreate the story, right? So I guess that's one side, like you said, the experience side of things where you can teach them. But why do you think that is? Like, particularly as Muslims, why do we just find it boring for, like...
To be honest with you, I think because it was taught boring, you know, that's just a reality. I mean, a lot of people, when we talk about history, we were taught in school, public school, and also university, the boring history of, you know, sometimes the country that we live in or whatever. Like, I remember American history, and it was taught just in such a boring way that it made me, like, not like history at all.
Yeah.
And thinking that, okay, this is how history in general is. And interestingly, Ibn Khaldun in the Muqaddimah says that many people think that history is something that only benefits to tell a story and to entertain large crowds.
Yes.
He's like, the person who thinks this is the biggest, basically, misconception of history, because history actually tells you about what you're going to do in the future. So there's a TED talk that was talked about this guy named Alex something, I forgot his last name, and he talked about the importance of history, and he basically... summarized Ibn Khaldun. He stole Ibn Khaldun's words. He didn't attribute it to it. He said basically what history allows you to do is judge and be able to dictate and help your future. And when you know your past, you're able to understand how to move into your future if only you teach it in a captivating and in a motivating way. And part of that, I think, is people are just separated from the past, right? So the only history that's relevant to them is where they live and the now. How is this going to benefit me? So when you teach it in a way that allows them to relate to the history, and that's why we said instructional and experiential, I found that, honestly, the biggest influence in people's lives when they come to Hajj and Umrah, and they experience the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam there. So I've had, subhanAllah, people email me back and saying, you know, they were going through marital problems, and, you know, the wife emails my wife and saying that, you know, there's been a 180 degree change in my husband because he never thought, like, Islam was this deep. Wow. You know, you stand in front of the Prophet, you're in a place where he physically was tortured for Islam. It allows you to open your eyes in a different... It's kind of like, for example, you going to a place like an orphanage, or you go to a hospital. You see somebody whose health has been taken away from them. And you see somebody who's lost their parents. It helps you appreciate it more. So similar with history, when you actually experience it on site, you're standing in front of a building that's like thousands of years old, and there's people who lost their lives to protect Islam, the Muslim domain. It allows you to experience and relate to it more. So I think the lack of relatability had a lot to do with it. Yeah,
I guess even in the Quran as well. I mean, that's what we're taught, right?
Right.
When you read stories of the prophets or the previous nations,
right,
it's not there for entertainment. Like, it's not a storybook. Like, you know,
this
is the beginning, once upon a time, and then the end, happily ever after. Like,
right,
there's actually substance to it. You're supposed to take the ibar, the lessons from these stories, right?
Right.
So even in the Quran, we're taught this. So I guess we can just extend that 100%. Throughout any type of history. But like you mentioned, like yourself and a few others, your particular focus is on what we would say the seerah.
Right.
And even as students of knowledge, really our focus is on the seerah, which it should be, of course, which is very important. But then it kind of like, you get to the khulafa and then it kind of dwindles and no one really focuses on what happens after that. Have you found the same as well?
Yeah, and I think that's problematic, because then what happens in our mind is that we take the lessons from the life of the Prophet ﷺ, and then we use that to judge the rest of humanity with. So the idealism that's built in our minds from studying the Prophet ﷺ's life and the Khulafa al-Rashideen, then is kind of juxtaposed to the rest of the Muslims. And we think that when we all of a sudden hear about Muslim domain or, you know, people who used to rule over Muslims and they're not to the level of the Khulafa al-Rashideen, then we're kind of like disappointed. It's like, oh, well, he was a Muslim. How can he do that? Well, that's the reality. You've lived in an idealism that's not real, right? Mm. Islam is the most ideal way of life that we're trying to live up to in our shortcomings. So history, actually, to be honest with you, those captivating stories and whatever, I found like the most amazing time just reading the history because it's much more interesting than something fake. Yeah. And that leads to like the current dramas that have been made. It allows people to, you know, almost visualize a reality that Muslims lived in. And it wasn't perfect, but they lived according to the instruction of our faith in order to live up to those ideals. So we're now between the idealism that we're trying to like get rid of the idealism that we've had. But there's something else happening too now, which is there's a romanticization of the history as well.
Yeah.
As if like they've never committed a mistake and they're like the pinnacle of grandeur and and honor. And all. And this is also slightly problematic. But I think when we talk about history, the more I think you come across real stories with real people who had real problems and real shortcomings, it allows you to understand that Allah doesn't ask for perfection. And one of my classes in Denmark, teaching the Khulafa al-Rashideen, honestly, this one comment like made my life. He came up to me and says, I've never found so much hope in Allah after taking your class. And I was like, why? Okay. He's like, when I realized how horrible Umar was before Islam, and what he eventually became that we love and honor him, and like you just smile every time you hear the word Umar, right? I realize that Allah does not judge me based on my past.
I see.
But allows me to, you know, fulfill my potential in my future. And I was like, bro, that's history. That's why you should study history. Yeah. It allows you, and that's what, by the way, Ibn al-Athir, a great scholar who wrote Al-Kamil fi al-Tariq, he said the same thing, exactly what you mentioned. He said, that's why Allah uses the examples in the Quran so that you can learn to overcome the shortcomings of those who were not perfect, but eventually ended up having a high station with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as you would learn the stories about the most horrible of people on earth. Like, you know, for example, like, now Hitler didn't exist then, but like Hitler or... And you would not want to be like them based on how many people like curse them and don't like them, etc. So if he said, if that enough is a benefit of history for you to learn from, he said, that's enough.
You feel me? Very interesting.
Yeah.
Just a quick side question, by the way. Just to see in terms of your background, because I know you've traveled to many places, of course, UK being one of them. And you mentioned Denmark, Norway, you've been to recently. So in terms of your travels, so two questions. Firstly, what's the best place you've traveled to? But just in general, we're not talking about history here. And then secondly, secondly, my question is, when it comes to travels, because people might think, okay, Mecca, Medina, and then Jerusalem might have some history, but then are there any places we can go to in terms of our history that we can connect with? So that's kind of like the second part of the question.
Okay, so the best place that I've been to, that's a very hard question because, I mean, living UK? In Medina, you're like, that's...
yeah, that's true.
Okay, so, so the, honestly, if I were to say travel to, you just have to do it this way. I mean, Mecca and Medina,
of course,
and Quds, hands down. I think everybody should just go to Quds. One of the beautiful things is we take like almost 500 people with Al-Buruj in the last 10 nights of Ramadan. And seeing that many British Muslims represent is just like amazing.
Yeah.
So I'm constantly telling my American, you know, for those Americans who are listening to this, you just got to go to Aqsa. You got to represent. You have to, you know, show the legacy we have by visiting that place and you know, being able to visit it. And one of the things about Quds is the history is actually there and it comes alive. I mean, you're looking at the southern wall of Masjid al-Aqsa. That's a wall the Prophet himself saw, alayhi salatu wasalam. And there's places where the Sahaba actually saw and passed by, like Abu Sufyan when he's going through the entrance of Jerusalem. It's still there.
Wow.
It's still there, like underneath the ground, it's been preserved. So it allows you to appreciate your history in such a way that you've never even imagined. For example, like going to Masjid Umar, etc. So outside of that, obviously, I'm a person that finds history wherever they go. So even in London, there's a Muslim history tour you all know about. Going to Denmark, there's actually a tour that they do in particular with Muslim history that it's in Denmark. So everywhere I go, I try to find what it was the Muslim... contribution to that particular place. Now, on my bucket list is to go to, inshallah, Spain, very, very soon, inshallah, and India. And then eventually also I've been invited to go to Africa to a few places. And obviously one place we've literally neglected more than anything is the spread of Islam and Islamic history in Africa. Like beyond even understanding. Many people don't even know the rule of Uthman Danfodio and how he spread Islam in Africa. And that's a travesty. Like it's horrible. We don't even know about the fall of the Umayyads in Andalus. Then where did they go? They went to Morocco. So the strong Moroccan history, as well as Libya, and then the north of Africa and Egypt, of course, has a strong history even in the Ottoman period. So for us to tap into these different narratives, you know what it is? A lot of people think it's, oh, this is not my history, so why should I learn about it?
Yeah.
Well, this leads us to something else. Prior to 90 years ago, we did not ascribe to anything except the Muslim domain.
Mm.
The idea of our nationalities is only less than 100 years old. So when you're ascribing yourself to the nation state that came about of the end of the Muslim domain, a lot of people don't understand that, yo, only your parents and your grandparents ascribe to an identity which prior to that 700 years of Muslims didn't ascribe to.
Mm. Wow.
So when you tap into that narrative, you're actually tapping into your own history. You're actually tapping into something that Muslims ascribed themselves to. The Muslim domain. It was under the Ottomans. So like, for example, right now, if I tell you, are you Ottoman? You're like, I'm not Turkish.
Yeah.
The construct of that nation state idea is what split the Muslim domain.
Mm.
You understand what I'm saying? So when somebody says I'm Pakistani or I'm Indian, I'm Afghan, etc., this didn't exist over 90 years ago. Like the country's 80 years old or 100 years old.
So less people would have just said what? I'm Muslim.
I'm Muslim or I'm Ottoman. Ottoman meaning I'm under the Muslim domain. And one of the most beautiful things is under the Muslim domain, you were considered Ottoman based on the millet system, meaning it doesn't matter your religion. So there's Ottomans who are Christian, there's Ottomans who are Jewish, there's Ottomans who are Muslim. Mm. And they didn't differentiate anyone as long as you lived under the Muslim Ummah. And that's exactly what our Prophet ﷺ taught, is that the Muslim Ummah is two. One of them is Ummah to Da'wah. Anyone who was under the Prophet, after the Prophet's life or during his life until the Day of Judgment, is part of the Ummah of Muhammad ﷺ. So the Ottomans actually implemented that. They're like, yo, you live within our domain, you're a citizen. You're Ottoman.
Yeah.
You're not looked at as anything. And then there's obviously Ummah al-Ijaba, because we have Ummah al-Da'wah and Ummah al-Ijaba. Ummah al-Ijaba is all those who accepted the call of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So when you lived under the Ottomans, people ascribed their identity to the Muslim domain. Mm. So they would say, I'm from Sindh, but I'm Ottoman. Like the Afghans, they were under Durrani Empire. They would say, we're Afghan, but we're Ottoman.
Ottomans.
Yeah, so similar with North Africa, etc. So the idea is when you're tapping into that, you should tap into not the constructs that have been made, you should tap into it, understand based on how Muslims viewed themselves in that period of time.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So you mentioned, okay, so we've spoken about you can just simply learn about history by reading books, or you can go to the sites themselves. But then you mentioned another point, which is nowadays you have the dramas
yeah.
that have come out. And to be honest, like through these dramas, people are a lot more conscious about history now, 100%. Right? I tell you the first one that I watched, which is Musalsal Umar.
Oh, right.
So that was like the first kind of like, you know, dramatization of
a
particular, you know, individual, not just anyone that came later. This is like a Sahabi, right?
Right.
So for me, when I first watched it, I was like, wow, like everything's quite on point. Personally, I think that in the Arabic, right? The acting, the accuracy, everything was really on point.
Right.
So that was like the first thing that I came across. I was like, okay, brilliant. And many people were speaking about it. But now you have like, you know, you have the Ertugrul, right?
Right.
Which is everyone, like, let's not hide away from it. Right, everyone is talking about it, right?
Right.
Whether you watch
Everybody's
it or not.
Watching it for the past 6 months,
yeah.
Right?
and I know those of the people who are secretly watching it as well. They're trying to say, I'm not interested in Ertugrul, and they're watching it as well, right? So you have all of these, but everyone knows about Ertugrul. Now, because of this drama, a lot of people before this, they had no clue who this man was.
Right.
So let's focus on this one for now.
Right.
So what's your take on this
the whole
drama
series stuff? Okay, so listen, when it comes to the for example, you've mentioned the Umar series, Musalsal Umar. Honestly, the first person to tell me about any drama series like this, prior to that was The Message. Like we've all seen The Message.
Yeah.
Right? And The Message was like, it was so powerful. It actually was the only seerah people knew for many years. Mm. And people were like, even now, because it's so old, they don't even know it.
Yeah.
So the first drama series that I heard about was from my dad.
Okay.
And my dad's like the last human being that I would ever tell you to go watch a movie. Literally. Like, he's like, no. And so when he told me, he's like, watch it. I'm like, are you serious? Because he's like, yeah, watch it. And he's like, I've been telling my non-Muslim coworkers at the hospital, at his job, to watch it.
Mm.
And he's like, and I was like massively surprised. Like, my dad is the last human being would watch any movie for sure, but much a drama series. So I started watching it. And when I started watching it, it's Umar radiallahu anhu making tawaf. And when I saw Umar, I turned it off immediately. I was just like upset.
Okay.
I was like, wait, that's not what he looks like. And, you know, whatever his beard.
Yeah.
And the way. But then my dad was like, no, trust me, watch it. So I watched the whole thing. And dude, I've never been like so affected.
Yeah.
By a series ever. Like, there's times where you just got to like turn it off because it's that powerful and emotional. Yeah, yeah. And like you said, that series, in terms of accuracy, was four scholars, some of the greatest scholars of Sira, worked on the script on that. Sheikh Salman Auda, may Allah free him from prison, and Sheikh Abdul Wahab al-Tariri, Sheikh Yusuf al-Qardawi, and Sheikh Akram Diya al-Umari. So these four scholars worked on the script. So it's in terms of accuracy, it's one of the most accurate things you will find. Now, there are three things that, which, again, spoiler alert for those people who are listening. I'm just going to, you know, like Rafiq was saying, funny. he made a video about something in a tour called Turgut Alp.
Yeah.
And somebody was like, hey, you should have said spoiler alert. So Rafiq was like, history is the biggest spoiler alert. So
are there going to be spoilers? Just
For sure. If you don't want spoilers about Arturo maybe you want to move forward or something. Or you guys can do timestamps. But when it came to three things, number one, like Raihana and Wahshi's like whole love triangle.
Yeah.
This is like, you know,
they just
had to put that there because it's NBC and, you know. That thing made no sense. Number two, they did not focus on some of the most pivotal moments like the Battle of Badr and Uhud as much as they should have.
Okay.
Because those are pivotal moments in the life of Umar radiallahu anhu, even if you don't want to talk about the Seerah. And lastly, I'm actually glad about this. They didn't depict the Sahaba the way they really looked like.
Okay.
And I'm glad about this. Mm. You know why? Because when we watched The Message, like, bro, for the rest of my life, I used to always imagine Bilal like that.
Mm.
Or Hamza. You know what I mean? So it would like ruin my head. Like, every time I think about Abu Bakr, I would think. So the depictions of the Sahaba are so off. Like, for example, Ali looks like straight Persian, bro. So he didn't look like Persian. He actually, Ali radiallahu anhu was balding and he was chubbier. Like, they make them look like tanks, you know, mashallah. Mm. And like Khalid Murid is just like a beast. So I think that's a good thing. And obviously, there is a controversy. The controversy of the scholars discussing whether you should depict Sahaba or not is a difference of opinion among scholars. Mm. I take the view of my teachers and Sheikh Hatim al-Auni Sharif, the great scholar in Mecca, which saying this is allowed as an educational experience for people, especially in our time, where we're audiovisual and we're so separated from our history that it's actually a help and a good thing. And then leading up to Arturo, Arturo was an amazing series in the way they scripted it and inserting Islamic themes there, which in reality never happened, but it's okay, right? So the idea was we take a reality of history, but then dramatize the entire thing and maintain the overarching chronology of the Muslims.
Mm.
As well as the themes that were presented there. So one of the most powerful things about Arturo is the idea of a noble man. A man who lives based on the characteristics of what Islam teaches a man to be like.
Yeah.
To take care and to be honorable and to never lie and to never cheat.
Mm.
And even if it's against himself, support the weak. So the idea, basically the archetype of the man, of the Muslim man, was presented in a leader called Arturo. And then you have the second aspect of look at how powerful the Seerah is presented in Arturo. And it gave you a practical example of how to take instructional lessons from the life of the Prophet ﷺ. The whole thing. In fact, if somebody does this, by the way, I'm like, for the ill-feed crowd, is just go to Arturo, the whole thing, and just take out all the moments of Seerah when it was talked about by Ibn Arabi and by Dili Demir and all the other characters, and just make, you can literally do the entire Seerah from season one till season, I think, four. You can do all of the life of the Prophet ﷺ through their stories. Literally, the whole thing is there. Everything. Yeah. And what they did is the powerful moments that was in the life of the Prophet ﷺ, they showed how you can help, you know, overcome your own difficulties and moments of happiness as well, etc. So that aspect is just on point. As far as the overarching historical narrative, the major events are accurate. The major events. Like, you know, for example, the Kayi tribe coming to Anatolia. Arturo being who he is. The fact that he married Halima Sultan. And then I'm... major spoiler alert, all right? The fact that he died and was buried next to her in Sa'ut.
Yeah.
Right, that did not happen in the series. Okay. And that like destroyed everybody's like taste.
Oh, because, no way. Okay.
Yeah, so you didn't know that, and now
so I have to give myself a spoiler. All right,
so, I'm sorry.
That's fine.
But the point being is the overarching themes were pretty much accurate with a few exceptions. One of them is, for example, and this is the romanticization aspect of it, there was no discussion of the Abbasid Khilafah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely none. And the reality is the Seljuk Empire was actually in support of the Abbasids. They were considered a sultanate under the Abbasids. And during the Abbasids, there were seven different empires that existed during the time of the Abbasids. The Seljuk were one of them, right? And the Mamluk were on the other side of the Arabian Peninsula. And then you had the Ayyubids as well. And then you had the North Africans. There was four there. And then you had the Umayyads in Andalus.
Mm.
So the Muslim Empire was not your ideal Khilafah like you saw in the Khilafah al-Rashidin. And that teaches us lessons from it. Is that, look, there were differences among Muslims. But then a lot of them were localized kingdoms or sultanates, domains, that did not negate the Khilafah.
Hmm.
And that is why Imam al-Suyuti, the funny thing is, when he talks about the Umayyads in Andalus, he's like, and we're not even going to talk about them. He has a book called Tariq al-Khulafa, the history of the caliphates. He said, we're not even going to talk about them because they were a caliphate that negated the real caliphate of the Abbasids.
Okay.
So the idea of the caliphate was very strong even among the sultanates. And Arturo did not talk about them at all. And also they made the caliphate of the Ayyubids seem like just some the Al-Aziz, right?
Yeah.
He was a real guy. And they made him look like he's, you know, some kid who doesn't know what he's doing. In reality, that was not the case. The guy was a strong man. He was the grandson of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. And they also brought in actually a very famous scholar named Bahad-Din, who was the judge, if you remember.
Yeah,
they made him look like he takes bribes.
Yeah,
that's really horrible, man. Because that man was one of the most righteous scholars
of
Aleppo at that time.
Wow.
So these kind of inaccuracies, you know, it might play a big role. Thinking that, oh, Muslims were just taking bribes. And no. The Ayyubids were very strong at a certain point. And that's why the Seljuks intermarried with them. So Ala ad-Din actually married the sister of Al-Aziz in the series, but in reality it was his niece. So that's also a small inaccuracy in there. And overall, the idea is the series is amazing in one or two main ways. If that was the only reason, then alhamdulillah would be good enough. Number one, it actually shows you how human beings were imperfect, and also the ideals that they lived up to, the identity that they drew from in their day-to-day lives. And that's why when you saw the Sira lessons, they were so powerful. Like, remember when the Kayi tribe is being kicked out and they don't have anything. And what do? They give the story of the Prophet ﷺ being exiled from Mecca. Mm. And that's like, wow. You can actually see people who are going through real suffering, but they draw lessons from the life of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Is what you said basically making it relevant?
100%.
Initially, yeah.
And it's so beautiful because it's not only just relevancy. There's a difference between where, like, you go on site and you see it in front of you, and then you see an entire series. And that's why I really recommend, even maybe Umfit, inshallah, we can work on it someday. Is that honestly what I want to do? One of the things I'm working towards is massively fund more series to be made. So what you do is you provide specialists to just work on this. You get ghostwriters to write the script. The historical accuracies are just filmed and then are checked, and then you make more series. That's how people learn. So I would love for people to learn history in that way. Inshallah.
Very good. Let's come back a bit because just for like a history 101 lesson, especially tying it in a Vertural, because a lot of people might not even know about it, you know, the series, or those who are watching it might just think, oh, it's just a drama and
we're enjoying it.
Yeah. We're enjoying this, so you know. Right. But so coming all the way back then, I just want to know, like, in terms of the relevance, you know, why was Ertuğrul so relevant for, why was he such a pivotal, figure in history?
Right.
Starting from the beginning, so of course this man definitely existed, we know that for sure, and he was the son of this man called Suleyman Shah.
Right.
But why do you think they picked Ertuğrul for, and not, because we know who his son was, Uthman.
Right. right?
Who later on is considered the founder of the Ottoman. So why do you think they picked Ertugrul? Is it just because they wanted to long out the series?
Right.
You know, was he like actually the pivotal figure that we're seeing him to be in the action series?
Okay, so check this out. I'm going to tell you something that just needs to be said.
Okay.
When we discuss any element of just a science or even a discipline, we have to understand that there's specialists of this field.
Of course,
I am not an Ottoman historian in any sense of the word. I'm a person that has interest in history.
Yeah.
My specialization is the early Islamic conquest and the early Islamic period in general, which is life of the Prophet and the Khulafa Rashidin. There are people who are specialists who deserve to talk about this in a much deeper way. But what I will say is what I do know. Is that Ertugrul, the reason why he was chosen is, as you said, is he's the figure that basically allowed for the establishment of the Ottoman state, the Ottoman domain. That was due to a number of reasons. So I'm going to give you an overview of that. When the Mongols basically came, they decimated the Muslim domain and lands all the way until they got to Anatolia. And what they did is they attacked the Seljuk Empire until they enforced them to pay them taxes.
Okay.
So the Muslim Seljuks basically ended up being under the rule of the Mongols. And some would consider this even selling out to some, you know, if you were look at it from a very postmodern perspective. They weren't, they were just trying to preserve the Muslim domains. So what eventually what happened is the Seljuk Empire kind of completely broke down. And that empire and the Turks that were under them, they split up into what's called smaller kingdoms. And among the kingdoms was Ertugrul's kingdom.
Okay.
And they were called beydoms, basically small states that comprised of independent ruled sultanates. And as you know, the Mongols destroyed everybody. Like, they destroyed the Khwarizma, which also is not mentioned in Ertugrul. Khwarizma is like a huge empire, which was in Afghanistan and areas of, obviously, Sindh and Iran, and they killed 2.4 million people in just Herat, Afghanistan.
Wow.
Because they had an uprising against them. Then they came to Baghdad and they killed the Khilafah. They destroyed the Khilafah and killed 1 million people there. And they created, because they were just so vicious. If they had not kept coming until they reached a place called Ain Jalut, where the Muslims actually gathered. And the Mamluks led that, which is also not mentioned in Ertugrul until season 5. Okay? The idea of a very powerful Mamluk sultan by the name of Zahir Bebris. That sultan never lost a battle in his life.
Okay.
And he lived during Ertugrul's time, and Ertugrul makes a pact with him in season 5. Spoiler. So he makes a pact, but he's never mentioned in the entire series. That guy was one of the most, like, dopest G's in all of Islamic history. He never lost a battle against the Crusaders or the Mongols. So what happens is they make a stand on the Battle of Ain Jalut against the Mongols. Okay. And they beat them. They defeat them. If they did not defeat them, the historians would have said, the Mongols would have taken over Mecca and Medina.
Really?
They literally, it stopped them from coming into the Holy Lands and all that stuff. So it's actually stopped the Mongol push and defeated the Mongols and allowed the Muslim domain to literally exist after that. One of the most beautiful lessons of this, and allowed me to actually, like, okay, like, what happened to the Mongols? And I'll tell you why it all ties into Ertugrul, is it allows you to understand that Allah, in one of the only times in history, made these people accept Islam. The Mongols accepted Islam. Yeah. So the Mongols, they took over the Muslim domains.
Yeah.
They massacred and did, like, you know, raping and pillaging, as you can imagine, to the worst degree. Like, one of the leaders of the Muslims, they made him eat gold until he died.
Wow.
Like, this is just one.
Savage, yeah. Yeah,
they're just absolute savagery. But they ended up differing over themselves after Genghis Khan passed away and Ogadai Khan took over. And then his sons decided they couldn't agree. So they divided themselves into four Ilkhanates. Three out of the four Ilkhanates accepted Islam.
Wow.
And it's just mind-blowing, because they appreciated knowledge. They appreciated the arts. And that is why even in Afghanistan, there's a whole section of people called the Hazara, who are the remnants of those Mongol Ilkhanis who accepted Islam. And that is why it's very interesting. When you talk about Ertugrul and the historical significance of why they chose him, it might have been actually for two main reasons. Number one, Arturo's life, there's like almost nothing known about.
Yeah.
So when there's nothing known about somebody, the details, you can kind of fill in.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And that's literally the entire story of Arturo is filled in, except the major events. Well, alhamdulillah, we know. For example, like his sons, we know his wife's wives, because a lot of people think, oh, Arturo never remarried. Well,
It ruins the
right. So Arturo actually is known to possibly have more than one wife, and so these kind of things, like, obviously, again, the idealism problem.
Yeah,
because it didn't fit my my perception of what's ideal, so I'm romanticizing it.
Uh-huh.
The second reason also I think is because it allows a starting point, which you can grow from in entertainment, and it will be like a never-ending series. Yeah. So after Osman. After Arturo, there'll be Osman. Everybody knows that already. There's going to be another series called Osman. And after Osman is going to be Orhan. So it also is based... Remember, entertainment is based on how much viewership and money you get at the end of the day. Yeah. So if we're interested, ideally you have a series of like 20 years talking about the establishment of the Ottoman domain.
Yeah.
All the way until, obviously, you have Muhammad al-Fatih, which I think they're going to redo.
You reckon?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, no doubt. Like, everybody's into the Muhammad al-Fatih. The problem is, though, Muhammad al-Fatih, ideally, the main thing he did is the conquer of Constantinople, or Istanbul, right? Modern-day Istanbul. And then after that, pretty much his life was interesting policies that, you know, were not necessarily ideal, even amongst Muslims in his policies. But again, the reason I think Arturo resonates with people so much is because of the themes we talked about, the powerful imagery. It has more to do with entertainment than it has to do necessarily with his story itself, because we don't know much about it. I mean, I've spoken to like Professor Yaqub from Istanbul University.
Mm.
He's one of the most foremost scholars in Ottoman history. He's actually he's British.
Okay.
But he moved to Istanbul University, and he's a professor there of Ottoman history as well as Islamic history in general. And we've had, you know, amazing conversations about this aspect. And ultimately, it's about the idea of people maintaining their Muslim identity under the Ottoman domain. And I think that's why they chose Arturo in general a lot.
At what point, by the way, did the Mongols come to accept Islam?
So this was in the later 15th and 14th centuries. So what they did is they Ilkhanates, when they separated, and they had control over the Muslim rule. What they allowed, what they essentially did is allow Muslims to live and according to their faith. Mm. And anyone they controlled, they said, live according to your faith. And the scholars were very, very widely accepted. Okay. They allowed them to spread. There was no persecution of religion.
Mm.
The Ilkhanate stage. When that happened, what does it do? SubhanAllah, it's the same concept of Hudaybiyah in the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam signed a pact with the Quraysh for 10 years of peace, and the war would end. And what does it essentially do? As one of our teachers, Sheikh Abdullah Shanqiti, mentions in Medina, the best way Islam has spread and will spread is to have righteous Muslims in a society. And that's literally, you see that in the Mongol period.
Mm.
So from like the 13th, 15th century, you have the Mongols accepting absolute freedom of religion, the scholars having a space, and eventually working their way up to the courts of the Mongol leaders. And it influenced them to such an extent they accepted Islam. Literally, we know their names and the scholars that lived among their time. And there's a really, really nice book if you are interested in that period, because literally they dominated from, you know, a good 300 years.
Yeah.
It's called Genghis Khan and the Making of the Modern World. It gives you a lot of fill in for the background of Arturo and the time period that he lived in. And then the rest of it, you kind of have to just fill in. You have to know about the Mamluks, you have to know about the Seljuks, and there's a number of works you can read about that. But then when you construct the entire picture for yourself, you see what the Muslim Ummah lived through. And you look at the savagery that the Mongols had. And then when you look at what we're going through now, you're like, wait, this is not the worst the Muslims have been.
Yeah.
And that's why history is so cool. Because when you look at how bad it got, and then you're talking about the fall of the Muslim domain in 1924, comparing it to what we're going through now, it's not as bad as what the Mongols did in many sense. True. I'm talking about 2.4 million genocide in one city, Herat, Afghanistan. So what does it make you do? It makes you look and hope for the future.
Mm.
And generally, I think there's a lot of benefit in historically tying into what you may be interested in the drama series that you watch.
Yeah. And another quick question about how far the Ottoman Empire actually extended, because I know already at the beginning you've said that not so long ago people were ascribing themselves and they were saying we're Muslims, but even if you said Ottoman, it didn't mean necessarily you're a Turk, right?
100%.
So how far, just to give us an idea, how far did it spread?
I mean, it went to the entire North Africa,
mm.
And it went to the south of influencing Somalia and the surrounding areas of Ethiopia, etc., as far as to the borders of Mongolia.
Right.
And then you had literally into Europe, control of Greece and Italy at one point as well was under Muslim control, and then they lost it for a period. So there was a period of massive loss of these lands in Europe, particularly Hungary, Bulgaria, Greece, Cyprus, Italy, like we said, were under Muslim control at some point. And that's why when you talk about modern constructions of what it meant to be part of these countries or these states, it all of it is based on how we look at the idea of the nation state.
Mm.
At the end of World War I, when the Muslim domains were literally split up by the empires that won. So the British and the allies that won that war are the ones who literally cut up the entirety of this Muslim domain and sold it to the highest bidder, which they had contracts with. So Sykes-Picot, the British Mandate of Palestine, and then the Saudi state with Abdulaziz. And you guys know the story of Lawrence of Arabia and how the influence of the British and working with the Saudi state occurred in that particular part of time. So this is something that we live from to this day.
Yeah.
And then the British occupation of Pakistan and India at that time. Yeah. And then the British occupation, which wasn't lasting too much for in Afghanistan as well in the 1840s. All of these things, when we came out of it, it created actually an identity which was foreign to Islam. The nation state. The idea of nations focusing on their nationality rather than a domain which they all belong to, which was decentralized.
Yeah.
The Muslim domain was not a authoritarian leader which ran day-to-day lives. The Muslim domain was decentralized. So every portion of the Muslim world was controlled by a leader, and that leader collected taxes and ran the functions of that particular, for example, like Muhammad Ali Pasha in Egypt, or you have Sindin, etc. And then they reported to the caliph or the main sultan, which was for example at the end of it, Sultan Abdul Hamid al-Thani. And that is why it leads me to another thing. We talked about Arturo, but there's another drama that's kind of making its way up, which is Paytakht Abdul Hamid.
Abdul Hamid,
So Arturo gives you the idea of what it was like for Muslims to establish that Muslim domain within that time. And again, with the overarching themes of the idealism they tried to live up to from the Prophet's life and the chivalry and honor, etc. Paytakht Abdul Hamid actually gives you a real perspective of what the policies were within the Muslim world, what eventually led to the fall and splitting of the Muslim Ummah. What were the causes of that? So you have two, one of them which is internal, one of them which is external.
Yeah.
And Paytakht Abdul Hamid allows you to like really see how foreign powers kind of like joined against the Muslim domain. And that's very powerful.
Yeah,
it allows you to see, like, hold on a second. There are people who are considering themselves enemies in the world at that time, but they joined forces against the power of the Ottoman because they were just so strong.
Yeah,
and the Muslim domain had this kind of issue. The second issue that led to the cause of the splitting of the Muslims is that, literally, unfortunately, the Muslim leaders of some of these areas they started to vie for leadership. They started to internally disagree. So this internal combustion among the Muslim domain led to also weakening. As when you don't have a strong body which is supported by every part of its branches and limbs, then it will allow for a foreign power to influence. So when you watch Sultan Abdul Hamid, don't just watch it for the drama and what's going on. Watch it in the overarching theme of what's going on. It's one man trying to literally hold the entirety of Europe for just literally coming and being resource-driven savages. I mean, that's exactly what it was. And that's why Shashi Tharoor, in one of his books, Inglourious Empire, is a must-read. You know why? Because the idea that the imperial colonizers came into the countries to bring civilization is complete nonsense. It's complete nonsense. They were resource hungry driven. So yeah. Coming to the colonization of Africa or the colonization of Asia is all because of the hunger for wanting those resources, and decimating our educational institutions, decimating our economical institutions. And when you think about the contributions Muslims have made in that period of time, there are none. Why? Because the Muslim domain was destroyed in 1924 and the period of decline did not allow for the contributions to increase. But at the same time, what the scholars did and scientists and people who had contributions, they engaged the problems that existed. So they actually wrote about, and now in a language of what happens if the Muslim domain is now split up.
Yeah.
And we learn a lot of lessons from that. For example, like Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanvi. So his writings are literally, he was born in 1863 and died in the mid-19th century, right? Or early 19th century. So he lived literally in that time, and he's a great scholar from South Asia. So when you read his writings, he's engaging that time period. What it is like when we've lost everything for the first time in Muslim history. We've lost the entirety of the Muslim domain. There's not even a single one left, right? And then you have the idea now, how are Muslims going to live autonomously, you know, independently? And it's very good to engage that history in that sense.
So I think that the summary is there's a lot to read. Yeah. There's a lot to know. And I guess we can't even, you know, attempt to cover it in a single episode of the On-Feed podcast. But I want to touch on, you know, how even in Ertuğrul, by the way, you have a lot of what they call ihanat, right?
Betrayal
taking place.
Right.
Like, we're talking in-house, you know, like Muslims. We're talking even family members,
right?
So I think when I had a previous conversation with you, you said, like, this is real. Like,
100%.
This was like an integral... this led to the downfall of Muslims, essentially. Right. So let's talk a bit about that. And also, because we're talking about making history relevant as well,
right.
Just bringing it into, it might be controversial, but just bringing it into our time, you know, what's happening now with the Muslims and the sort of like internal battles that we're having, you know.
Right, 100%.
It's a bit of a deep question, but let's discuss.
Okay, so first of all, from the series Ertuğrul itself, we're talking about the khiana or the ihanat or the treason or the deception that you had within. The one figure that represents that, which is like the dopest actor in the whole thing probably, in terms of Sa'd-Din Kopec, right? Sa'd-Din Kopec was one of the most accurately depicted individuals in that entire thing.
Yeah.
He was a person that knew how to manipulate the Seljuks so that if he were to kill the Sultan, they would uprise against him. So he knew how to manipulate Ala'ad-Din's sons. So when Ala'ad-Din was killed, he knew how to manipulate his sons to take power. This is real. This is not any kind of fake. And eventually what he did is he killed two of Ala'ad-Din's sons and his wife. So the guy was like, the poster child of what it means to basically commit treachery against the Muslim domain for his own benefit, this one guy. And this kind of also fed into when the Seljuks were under the Mongols. There were people who were like, why are we accepting this level of humiliation? And there was a discussion of being, of why are we giving taxes to the Mongols when we can have autonomy and just fight against them?
Yeah.
So some people, they literally believe that we can't stand against them, so we just have to accept it at this point in time. The idea of this treachery and treason or working for your own benefit is obviously something that we see in our time. I mean, the nation states that came about were because people made deals. They cut deals with colonizers.
Yeah.
This is just a historical reality. So when you're looking at it, some of the remnants of that remain to this day. And that's why history is so important. It allows us to see the reality in which it is. And obviously, the development of those countries stemmed from that. But then what you have now, alhamdulillah, is you have a rise of a number of Muslim leaders which are re-identifying with the identity of Islam rather than the nation state itself. And that is very important, because remember that the idea of the nation state is only less than 100 years old. Mm. We identified with the Muslim domain for hundreds of years prior to that. So I think ultimately the revival that you're seeing coming about comes from a sense of self-awareness.
Yeah.
So the more we as a community are aware of our legacy and our identity that was for 700 years,
yeah,
the more we stop causing divisions and divisive rhetoric based on your nationality, your ethnicity. I'm Bengali, you're Indian, and that person's Afghani, and this person's from any part of the Arab world, you know, Moroccan and Algerian and Tunisian and whatever. The idea is that when we start to attribute and identify with a history that we've literally been had forced amnesia on us, where people who don't hold our values and our ideals constructed a narrative of history for us, it'll allow us to draw from the strength of unifying. And the more we have that rhetoric among our community that, listen, Islam is what unites us.
Yeah.
Islam is what gives us strength. We will, inshallah, stop people from you know, continuing their selfish wants for power or leadership for their own good, but rather for the greater good of Islam and Muslims. And alhamdulillah, you're starting to see that now. Like, we see the horrible events that are happening in the world, and we kind of be like, you know, you start feeling like, when is the good going to come? But you also have to notice the good. Many of these Muslim countries came from infringed secularism, right? So they're coming now into a democracy, which they're moving forward towards, reinvigorating their Islamic identity through the modern constructions of these states. And it's a process, bro. We're sitting here in our seats, you know, judging a lot of the Muslim lands, and you don't understand that they've been decimated for 100 years. Literally, every aspect from political to economic to social was decimated. They had to rebuild. So when you see the end goal and what they're trying to reach and what they came from, from Turkey to Malaysia, to countries in Africa, even the Palestinian issue right now, you realize that we're in a transformation period.
Mm-hmm.
We're in a period of transformation. You and I right now, if you look at the times between the Mongols taking and decimating everybody and the rise of Arturo and Osman, and then Orhan, particularly the Ottoman domain, we're literally in that transformation stage. So that's the beauty of the series, right? Mm-hmm. So when you look at it like, oh, wait a minute, the Mongols literally decimated everybody, destroyed the Muslim domains. Yeah. Baghdad was gone, man.
Yeah, yeah.
The Khilafah is over. So it happened before. So that transformation period was built on the backs and sacrifices of men and women who upheld to the ideals of what Islam taught them. Mm. And when you've attached yourself to that kind of identity, it allowed Muslims to join and reinvigorate the idea of the Muslim domain and to last it until 1924. And it's not going away, alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
The Prophet ﷺ mentioned that to us, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. On one kind of last point about the show itself, about Arturul, I guess you have one extreme which we've kind of touched on, which is you know, like watching the show, not looking into the history at all, romanticizing, so I'm having this idea in your head. So I guess that's one extreme, literally just watching it, entertainment, Netflix, kind of thing. And then you might have like the other side, which is people not watching it at all because they're just like, you know, like, I don't want to watch it. And, you know, they might even give Islamic reasons for it. Like, you know, there's music and there's women dressed in a certain way. So I don't know, like, would you say, like, just let it be kind of thing and you guys carry on the way you are because you've got your reasons? Or would you actually encourage these people? No, maybe you should kind of, like, look into it.
This is starting to become like a fiqh question, right?
I'm trying not to.
No, but it is. Which is good because fiqh, and essentially, which I'm leading to, subhanAllah, fiqh is so vibrant that Islam is an alive, it's an organic system. And what that means is that it caters to every person's individual, you know, palate and also situation. So there's an aspect of fiqh called murat hal al-mustafti. You take into consideration everybody's scenario and situation. So some people, for example, they don't feel comfortable with the Sahaba being depicted. And there's a great number of scholars that have that view. And I respect you, Allah. You don't need it and you're good in your iman and you're moving forward with your life. That's wonderful. But what I have a problem is when you go to somebody else, which is struggling in their faith and trying to understand how to come closer to Allah, and they're so separated from any identity of Islam and the history and the 14th centuries about all this stuff, and you're telling them, no, this is completely, no, just keep it to yourself, right? And let them appreciate it. And that's why for me, if somebody doesn't want to watch it, then it's up to you. For whatever reason your personal reasons are, that's good. But Islam is vibrant enough for us to consider the spectrum of differences amongst one another, that I accept your reasoning is valid, but I also need you to understand that I live in the real world, and we're looking at 60 to 70 to 80% of Muslims who are separated from their history, separated from a reality that existed for 700 years. So my full respect to you. Go sit in the house and do what you need to do, and let other people as well enjoy and benefit from something that I think has much greater benefit beyond the perceptions of harm that may exist. And that's just my humble opinion, Allahu A'lam, and the opinion of many of my teachers, among them, like I said, Sheikh Hatim Anwar Sharif from Mecca, who had the same view when the view of Musalsal Umar came out. So if Umar is okay, trust me, I think Arturo is fine to go, inshallah.
Of course. Some final tips as well for people who are looking to maybe not just read up about Ertugrul and this stuff, but just history in general.
That's a beautiful question.
Just some practical tips. Of course, you can watch these series, you can watch videos, maybe some books you might be able to recommend. Right. Like, what's the starting point for someone who's just about to, take an interest in history?
That's a beautiful question, because honestly, the starting point for all of us is the life of the Prophet ﷺ. You have to learn the life of the Prophet. Forget if you don't like history, you just have to know it.
Yes.
And we derive our instruction and guidance from drawing analogies from the life of the Prophet ﷺ to our lives, in which you can see the entirety of Arturo is based on that. The entirety of any Islamic series is going to be based on that.
Yeah.
Is knowing the life of Rasulullah ﷺ. And I honestly advise everybody to listen to podcasts, like the podcast of Sheikh Abdul Nasir Jangda, the podcast of Sheikh Yasir Qadhi. There's 110 episodes, so go have fun, right? Also, if you're into reading books, In the Footsteps of the Prophet by Dr. Tariq Ramadan, amazing book.
Yeah.
It's also available on, audiobook on audibly.com or whatever. There's that stem. There's a number of other books as well in the life of the Prophet. But I think these three, I think, sources are more than enough. There's The Sealed Nectar by Sheikh al-Mubarak Puri. There's in Urdu, there's in other languages. So that's the first stem. The second stem that I think everybody just needs to know as well, it's part of understanding how Islam was applied after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and that is the companions. Yeah. They're the ones who literally set the foundations for our Islam today. So for example, if it wasn't for Umar al-Khattab, the Turks would have never accepted Islam. So the Turks accepted Islam based on the rule of Umar al-Khattab. Islam also reached Sindh in Afghanistan and Pakistan in the life of Uthman and their Muhammad al-Qasim, etc. So you have to know the lives of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. And there's one book series that more than enough, mashallah. Dr. Ali Salabi, he did Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and Hassan, because a lot of people think that there's only four, there's five. Read that series, there's more than enough. And obviously there's a lot of people that have done audio series as well on their lives. And just, you have to tie yourself into this history. And then after that, my first recommendation is you seek knowledge from specialists in the Muslim history that you're looking for. Like, for example, Dr. Yaqub, inshallah, they're going to publish a suggested reading list for Ottoman history. There's the Umayyad dynasty that came after. There's a book now on the Umayyads. There's a book on the Abbasids that has been published by Dr. Salabi as well, for example. And then you can kind of then construct everything else based on your further reading. And that's where you start. The starting point for us in our history always is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you're all interested about Ottoman history and you know nothing about the Prophet's life, you gotta kind of question yourself a little bit, So that's essential. It's like Muslim essentialness. You have to know the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Khulafa, and then you realize where the greatness of the Ottomans, the greatness of the Muslims, the greatness of the Mughals in India, of the Muslims in Africa, of everywhere, where it stemmed from. So, wallahu a'lam.
Very good point. And that's brilliant. We're coming right towards the end of the show now. I have a golden question for you, which you've probably been asked many, many times, which is about the Legacy Institute. When are we going when are we going to actually, see it?
Inshallah, we're in the final stages of release. We've done a episode of it's called Merciful Conquest of Umar al-Khattab, where it's actually literally in the Masjid of Umar in Jerusalem, in Quds. Inshallah, it'll be released Allahu alam when. I don't want to give dates and stuff. Probably within a year. There's a number of publications as well, including the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam through the historical sites.
Okay.
So it'll show you literally the site. Yeah. And then it'll be made as a book. You know, make dua. Ask everybody to make dua for me, inshallah, in this endeavor. May Allah bless Elmfeed for the invitation. And I really appreciate you guys inviting me, inshallah, to this beautiful studio and increase and put barakah in you guys' works, inshallah.
I mean, no. Jazakallah khairan. We really appreciate your time. And of course, we wish you all the best in your future endeavors and with the Legacy Institute, which we're going to see very soon, inshallah. And of course, with the Elmfeed, we have the Elmfeed history as well. And okay, we have lots of, inshallah, new videos coming out as well. So that's a plug to our viewers and listeners. Make sure you subscribe to the channel and keep an eye out for the new content coming as well. Of course, we thank Sheikh Haseeb Noor for taking out his time all the way from Medina. But we didn't even speak about the US, actually. But alhamdulillah. We thank him for his time and we hope you benefited. Of course, one thing that he mentioned, which is really important, is, of course, you know, we're not experts in history, especially when we're talking about Ottoman history. So we're not exactly experts. So, you know, if you want to find out more, then you need to do more research, inshallah. But hopefully this podcast was a start of something for you, whereby you can now take more of an interest in history. But like he mentioned, start with the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and then take it from there, inshallah. For myself, Shabir, I've really enjoyed this episode. Subscribe to our YouTube and us on iTunes as well for more podcasts coming your way very soon. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.